Good morning to all of you. Welcome to Contra Costa Gospel Church. I invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 8. Turn your Bibles to Ecclesiastes, chapter 8. We're going to be looking this morning from chapter 8, verses 1 to 9. Just have it open for a moment. I was reflecting about the passage that we're going to look at this morning, thinking about what my main point is. Let me just give you a kind of a pull back the curtain for a moment to see inside the secrets of how I develop a sermon. I look at the passage, I study it, I come up with what I think is the main point of the passage, and then I start thinking about what can I talk about in the beginning that relates to the passage. This is how I do it. Those of you who've been in my preaching know that this is the hook, okay? So let me tell you about the hook this morning, all right? When I went to college, a long time ago, I went to school, and I did something at school more than I did at all at home back in Los Angeles. There's one activity that you just do a lot when you go to college that you don't do at home. Now, again, there's a lot of things that can fill that answer, okay? But for me, in this particular case, what I'm thinking about is I walked a lot in college, okay? I walked a lot. Walking 5 blocks in college was not a big deal. It was not unthinkable. Walking across from the south side of campus to the north side of campus was not unthinkable. Ask me how much I walked in Los Angeles, and the answer would be none. Very little. You drove everywhere, okay? And you would circle the parking lot for 10 minutes so as to find a spot closest to where you're going, right? That's what we did, all right? But I walked a lot. Now, if you walk in Berkeley, you'll find out that people don't obey the traffic signs, right? You get to a crosswalk, and you look if it's clear, and even if it's not clear, this is what, if you drive in Berkeley, it really annoys me, okay? Even if it's not clear, they will cross in front, and then as you have to pull to a stop, they'll look at you like, you're going to hit me? Go ahead. Thank you. So, no, I would go to class, and we'd be on one side of the street, there's a funnel. Everything sort of stops at the crosswalk. Everyone waits for the traffic to clear. The traffic is cleared. The light is still red. And as a group, we would cross the street together. And at first, I didn't think anything of it. But that freshman year, I think the Lord was doing a lot of stuff in my heart and causing me to grow spiritually and to mature. And right about the first or second month of being in school, crossing against the light, I started to feel especially guilty about this activity. Now, again, all the other stuff that was probably not appropriate in my life, I didn't feel guilty about, but this I felt guilty about. I did not feel good about crossing against the light. I kept thinking, God is not pleased with this. God, what do I do? Do I say something? Yeah, I'm also going to class with my friends and my roommates, and I decided that I'm not going to cross against the light. So I remember I didn't tell anybody that I was going to do this. We got to the traffic light. Traffic had cleared. Everybody starts to cross except me. And my roommates are turning, what are you doing? I just, you guys go. I'll catch up. And they had no idea what was going on. They get to the other side, and they're like scratching their heads. And then I'm waiting. It's green. Okay, now I'm going to go. And then I explained to them. I said, I just don't feel right. And eventually, my roommates would wait with me, okay? And we did this for about a month. And then I got tired of it, and I stopped. And I remember even one time, I was wrestling, is it right, is it not right? There was a policeman right there, and the whole group of us crossed, and the policeman didn't say a word. And I thought, oh, I guess it's okay. I was very convicted at this time about doing that which is right. That sense of duty and rightness at that moment, 25 years ago, was particularly heavy on my heart. Now, if you ask me right now, and it was the same situation as a bunch of people crossing against the light, I'm not in the city a lot. Do they do that in the city a lot? Not really, right? The city, because it's so busy. I can't think of any other place except for places like Berkeley or whatever that they would do this. Even in Walnut Creek and downtown, everyone's pretty respectful of the lights. But if I were there now, I don't know if I would do it the same. But that moment, it was particularly heavy on my heart to do what was right. Even if it cost me time and respect, even if it meant that ridicule, that people would laugh at me or whatever. And I'm not saying this to boast at all, because I don't even know if I would do it again today. But this sense of right and wrong, duty versus that which is beneficial for you, this interplay, this juxtaposition, this comparison between doing that which is good for you, that benefits you, versus doing that which is right. I think this is what Kohelet is dealing with here in chapter 8. Now again, do me a favor, and again, if you have your Bibles open to chapter 8. In chapter 7 from last time, we were reading about Kohelet basically making the case, I want you to pursue wisdom. I think that wisdom is the best. Wisdom, God's wisdom, is worth for you to pursue. But I have to make it very, very clear to my listeners, Kohelet says. Living a life of wisdom is not going to necessarily make life smooth for you. It's not going to remove the tragedies of life, the difficulties of life. Those are still going to be there. People are still going to get sick. People are still going to die. People are still going to suffer. There's still going to be oppression. Nothing's going to change necessarily if you live a life of wisdom. So he says, sort of tongue-in-cheek, don't pursue over-wisdom. Don't be over-wise. Don't be over-righteous. Because there was this prevailing feeling that if I pursue wisdom and I pursue righteousness, God owes it to me to fix my life. God owes it to me to smooth out the paths. And so people were motivated by that. Hey, God says that he's going to fix my life and make it smooth if I pursue wisdom. So therefore, I'm going to pursue wisdom to the highest degree because I want a smooth life. Kohelet says, no, this is not the case. I want to make sure that is very, very clear. He says here in chapter 7, I'm trying to see here. He says in verse chapter 7, verse 15, in this meaningless life of mine, I have seen both of these, the righteous perishing in their righteousness and the wicked living long in their wickedness. He says, look, let's be honest. You should pursue wisdom because it's good for you. It's good. It's good for you and it's good. But that good for you doesn't necessarily mean that everything's going to be smooth. The righteous are still going to suffer. The wicked are still going to prosper. That's the nature of the world. That's the nature of how upside down and topsy-turvy this world is. That's the cruelty of the world. That's the frustration of the world. But that doesn't change the fact that you should still pursue God's wisdom. That's been his whole thesis for 7 chapters. God's wisdom is good for you. God's wisdom is for you. God's wisdom is right. And he comes here in chapter 8, and he starts, again, still thinking about this, what is your motivation for pursuing wisdom? He starts talking about the importance of obeying the king. So let's look here in chapter 8. Chapter 8, verses 1 to 9. Who is like the wise? Who knows the explanation of things? A person's wisdom brightens their face and changes its hard appearance. Obey the king's command, I say, because you took an oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave the king's presence, Do not stand up for a bad cause, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since a king's word is supreme, who can say to him, what are you doing? Whoever obeys his command will come to no harm. And the wise heart will know the proper time and procedure. For there is a proper time and procedure for every matter, though a person may be weighed down by misery. Since no one knows the future, who can tell someone else what is to come? As no one has power over the wind to contain it, so no one has power over the time of their death. As no one is discharged in time of war, so wickedness will not release those who practice it. All this I saw as I applied my mind to everything done under the sun. There is a time when a man lords it over others to his own hurt. I'm going to stop right there. I know, at least in my version, it's in the middle of a paragraph. I think the section ends right there. Again, let's think for a moment. Let's track with Qohelet. In chapter 7, he's been saying for 7 chapters, pursue wisdom, pursue God's wisdom. In chapter 7, he says, don't do it if you think that your motivation is just, I want a smooth and an open road of life. I want to be free from the difficulties of life, the tragedies of life. That's a great thing. We all do. But Qohelet says, that is not why you pursue wisdom. You pursue wisdom because wisdom is good. And in chapter 8, he's going to say, you pursue wisdom because wisdom is your duty. Wisdom is right. And he does this, he says this, by sort of comparing for us obeying the king and pursuing wisdom. What does he say about obeying the king? Let's look here. He says, obey the king because it's right, because it's proper, because it is your duty. He gives us several reasons why we should obey the king. Obey the king because you took an oath before God. This oath before God, there's a little bit of ambiguity. We're not sure if it's some oath that the person took to obey the king, or if it's the oath that the king took to obey God. The language says, obey the king because of the oath. Because of the oath. Qohelet says, there is an obligation to obey the king. It's proper to obey the king. Don't be in a hurry to leave the king's presence. Don't stand up for a bad cause, for he will do whatever he pleases. The language here is a little bit difficult. I'm not too thrilled with the NIV translation at this point. But he says, don't be in a hurry to leave the king's presence. When you stand before the king, as we were just praying, you stand before him because of your position and his position. You stand before him because of your stature and his stature, the comparison of the two positions. And Qohelet says, you stand there because it's right. You stand there because it's proper. You stand there because it's good. It may not be good for you necessarily, but it's the right thing to do. Don't stand up for a bad cause, for he will do whatever he pleases. The language here, again, is a little bit not that clear. When Qohelet says, don't stand up for a bad cause, the language, again, suggests that obeying the king, respecting the king, this is a good thing. And he's going to sort of keep talking about this again and again, that it's a good thing to stand and obey and respect and honor the king. It's the right thing. Since a king's word is supreme, who can say to him, what are you doing? His word is the last word. Whoever obeys his command will come to no harm, and the wise heart will know the proper time and procedure. Whoever obeys his command will come to no harm. It's not you obey the king, everything's going to be smooth. It's not that. But if you obey the king, you're doing the right thing, is what Qohelet is saying. Again, he's saying the same thing over and over. Obey the king because it's right. Obey the king because it's your duty. The wise heart will know that this is, in fact, the proper thing to do at the proper time. And then in verse 7, Kohelet changes a little bit. He's been saying for 6 verses, obey the king. Obey the king because it's right. Obey the king because it's your duty. Obey the king because it's proper. Remember we said earlier in chapter 7, there were people who thought, I should pursue wisdom because it's going to help my life. Kohelet says, that's a very common understanding. And I'm also going to suggest, Kohelet's saying, that people have this opinion, if I obey the king, it's also for my benefit. And he wants to make sure that no one's confused. That's not why you obey the king. You obey the king because it's right, not necessarily because it's for your good. Verse 7, no one knows the future. And I'm going to suggest to you that the language here, no one knows the future, not even the king. Who can tell someone else what is to come? So now he's going to say all the things that the king cannot do for you. The king cannot control your future. No one has the power over the wind to contain it. Not even the king. If you think the king can control the weather, sorry, that's not going to happen. He can't control rain. He can't control famine. He can't control drought. He can't control pests. No one has the power over the time of their death. Not even the king. I'm telling you, folks, you need to obey the king. But it's not because he's got superpowers. It's not because he can control the future. It's not because he can control the rain. It's not because he can make you not die. As no one is discharged in time of war. The king can't even stop war. The king, in his power, is especially limited. He doesn't know the future. Can't control the weather. Can't control your time of death. He can't control war. So wickedness will not release those who practice it. He can't even control evil people. Wait, hold on. Kohelet, you're telling me that I have to obey the king. We understand that. You're also telling me that obeying the king is not necessarily going to be for my future benefit. Why? Because the king is limited in his abilities. The king is limited in his authority. So then we go back to the question. Why do we obey the king? Because it's right. And because it's your duty. This idea of rightness and duty, to me, is what drives this section. This idea of doing that which is right, that which is your responsibility. To me, for us, is something I'm going to suggest maybe we don't think enough about. You see, we are not necessarily motivated by doing that which is right as much as we are motivated by doing that which is beneficial. Okay? Let's take, for example, in China. Now, for those of you who are from China, if I get this wrong, afterwards, okay, let's talk, okay? I have heard that there is some sort of exam after you finish high school. And how you do on this exam already kind of points you in a job trajectory. Is that right? If you are really good at the language arts, then maybe you are pointed into the language arts, or whatever. It's sort of an assessment test. And that from this test, you're kind of pointed in the direction. And I would imagine that sort of the mentality of, we're going to point you in the direction, and you're going to like it. And you're going to do it, because this is really what is proper and right and good for the country. And I think that to a certain degree, that type of mentality is really driven more by what I'm talking about here, doing what is right and good, not necessarily what is beneficial. Now, again, I'm going to suggest that in our day, in our time, in this country, the motivation is very different. We find ourselves, when you go to college, what should I major in? What do you like? What do you like? You know, Cindy and I talk about this a lot. Maybe you do or don't know this. She works at a bank, okay? She's a financial analyst. She looks at loans. She underwrites loans. She looks at risk. And we always kind of laugh at that. Do you love what you do? Does this really motivate you? Get up in the morning, yeah, let's go look at those loans. Yeah, that is fantastic. My best friend in Orange County is an accountant. He does your taxes. He does the books of small businesses. Does that drive him every day, motivate him? He does it because at some point he was steered in that direction. He's got an affinity for it. He's good at it. I don't necessarily think that it drives him every day. And, you know, to a certain degree, this famous expression, do what you love and you will never work a day in your life. I don't know if John loves what he does. He works every day. I get to do what I love. I get to do it. I love doing this. But I'd be lying to you if I didn't tell you that sometimes this, my job, has challenges. I wonder if this mentality of just pursue what's good for you and it'll be wonderful, if that has seeped into our culture and our mindset to minimize and reduce the responsibility that we have. Because now, if we don't want to do it, we don't do it. If you don't want to do it, we complain and whine. If I say, you need to do this because it's your duty, I think I'll get some blank stares. What are you talking about? It's my duty. We think about duty and responsibility and rightness. Qohelet says, obey the king because it's right. And I'm going to suggest that he's equating that with pursue wisdom, God's wisdom, because it's right. Not necessarily because it's good for you. Not necessarily because it benefits you immediately. But it's the right thing to do. It's the dutiful thing to do. How much are we driven in this generation, particularly of young people, how much are we driven by duty? You know, I think about our worship leader this morning. And I don't mean to put him on the spot. He's a very low-key individual. Leonard served in the military. He's a veteran. You think about serving in the military, serving in the armed forces. That's a dutiful thing. You don't do that because, man, I can't wait to get that pension. Oh, yeah. I can't wait for people to salute me. It'd be awesome to have that kind of authority. Give me 10 push-ups. No, you do it because there's a sense of duty. You put your life at risk because there's a sense of rightness about it. You think about duty, that which is dutiful and right. And I would say that, generally speaking, when we speak about the grace of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, we don't really talk about duty and responsibility and rightness, that which is right. In this particular case, this is what Qohelet is saying. This is why you need to continue to pursue God's wisdom. It is because it is your duty to do so. Duty. Why must Zachary take care of his little brother? Okay, folks, I'm going to give you a little bit of a biblical interpretation. You know when God talks to Cain and says, hey, Cain, where's your Didi? Where's your little brother? And Cain said, am I my brother's keeper? Folks, although there's no emojis there, that right there is a, oh, of course you are, Cain. You don't see it, though, because God's too patient to actually call him out. But when he says, am I my brother's keeper? Wrong answer, Cain. Yes, you are your brother's keeper. Why should you take care of your little brother? Well, I can give you a million. Well, because one day he may take care of you. See, that's for your benefit, right? You see what I'm saying? Zachary, one day when you're 80 and he's 75, he may be the one to take care of you. So you better take care of him. No, see, now, again, I've turned it again. Zachary, this is for your benefit. Zachary, why should you wait for your brother crossing the street, hold his hand? Well, because one day he might be pushing your wheelchair across, you know. No, no. And I don't want to say, because I said so. I do that a lot. Because I am who I am, and you are who you are, and I've told you to do something, and you need to do it. No, at some point I want to tell Zachary, because you know what? Taking care of Jacob is the right thing to do. It's the right thing to do. And that should actually prompt us to do it. We should actually put that on the balance scale, whether we do it or not. Is it right? Yes. I've got several more, okay? Some of these might actually prick a little bit, and I don't mean to. Why must we be ready to take care of our parents? Because it's right. Because it's right. This is something that to me, I've seen in my own extended family, how challenging this is. I've told Cindy that, and every single time I say it, I'm prepping myself. I've told Cindy, Cindy's mother lives in Taipei. She is aging, okay? She's very healthy, actually. Cindy and her older sister lives in Fremont, okay? So my mother-in-law has two daughters. One's in Fremont, one's here, and she lives in Taipei. And I've told Cindy, you tell me when mom is going to move to the United States and we'll get the house ready. And I say that to myself, do I really want, again, I don't mean to step on toes here, but while I'm standing on this platform, I'm going to say it. Do I really want my mother-in-law to live with us? Did I just say that? She might be listening to this. I love you, Mom. It's not my mom. If it were my mom, of course I want my mom to live with us. How great would that be? You all know that my parents have both passed. I have said to Cindy on several occasions, I think you kind of lucked out here. You never have to have, like, meddling mother-in-law, you know, whatever. Why? Why should we take care of our parents? Because it's right. Because duty should motivate us. Why must we obey those in authority over us? Whether it be the government, whether it be our employer, whether it be our parents, our grandparents. Why? Because it's right. It's the right thing. There is a sense in which we have a resistance to question the authority, to push back against that. Why must we obey the law? Because it's right. Whether you like it or not, there is a rightness to this. Why must we be faithful to our spouses? Because it's right. There's a million reasons why people are unfaithful, and none of them are justified. I understand that there are reasons. I've heard enough from the stories of people who are unfaithful. Oh, because my wife is not intimate with me anymore. I understand that. Oh, that's tough. That's rough. It's not a good situation. That doesn't make it right for you to do what you want to do. My husband no longer cares about me. He no longer converses with me. He no longer meets my needs emotionally. I understand that. That's awful. Let me talk to him. Is he available for golf on Saturday? We'll go have some time. I'll try to help you. But that doesn't make your intention acceptable. Why must we be faithful? Because you promised to. Because it's your duty to. Because it's right. Lately, I've been standing in front of married couples or officiating weddings, and I've been sort of focusing on the fact that you are now promising. You're making an oath before God and before everybody here. Hold me accountable to this promise, even if and when it becomes difficult, it is right. Why must we not cheat in school? I'm going to tell you right now, those of you who are in school, if you cheat, you might not get caught. You might not get caught. I cheated. Didn't get caught. Eighth grade, Friday spelling test. Every Friday. I know. Richard Chi saved my butt. I didn't get caught. Not once. We were good. Until the guilt set in. Why should I do it straight up? Because it's right. Because it's right. Why must we not cheat in school? You can put on there. Why must we not pirate music? Is that still a thing today? I don't even know. Do people still pirate music? Yeah. Because it's right. And being right and being the right thing to do and being your duty should be in the equation. And so often it's not in the equation. Why must we pursue wisdom? Because it's right. Do I got to give you a million reasons how it's going to benefit your life? I only have a few, and they may or may not pan out. Why must you pursue God's wisdom? Why must you pursue righteousness? Because it's right. Because it's your duty. Because when you committed and dedicated your life to God, part of that was, God, I'm going to pursue you. Even or despite the fact that it might not be beneficial for me in a way that I can measure. I just want you to consider for a moment how different this sounds from today's climate. And I'm going to suggest to you that in the Old Testament actually continues to have this tone of, you need to, God says, you need to obey me, okay? I'm going to give you these 600 laws in the Old Testament. Why should you obey me? So often when readers today read the Old Testament back then, we try to guess, why would God make this a rule? We try to guess. And we'll say things like, oh, it's because it's good for the people. They, you know, why come they can't eat pork? Well, see, you know, the Jews, they didn't understand microbiology and parasites, and they didn't cook their pork enough. So they got sick, and so God was protecting them. Oh, that's very creative. What chapter and verse is that from? No, it's not in there. We just know. All right? Because, oh, yeah, because it's right. Old Testament laws here. You know what this is? This is a group of what? Do you anybody know? Say it again. I'm sorry, what? Bedouins? No, they're not Bedouins. Lepers. They're lepers. They're lepers. Do you know what lepers were subjected to in the Old Testament? You know what the Old Testament says to do with lepers? You put them out of the community. You put them in a colony on the outskirts of the community. And then when they come into town to buy groceries and stuff and to get water, they have to like kind of like ring a bell. Leper! Leper coming! Leper! Why is this? Why do they have to do this? Oh, so we know, right? Because we understand infectious disease today. And a leprosy was an infectious disease, and God was protecting the community. If you let the lepers live in the community, the lepers will affect everybody else. And so for your good, you need to put them aside. Okay, so this one, oh yeah, it makes sense. God's looking out for us. All right. What's this? Huh. This is a pork chop, okay? Pork is no bueno. because pork is unclean. And why is it unclean? Well, because, you know, like I said, you know, the Jews back then, they didn't understand parasites and that kind of stuff. And they didn't cook it long enough, and they got sick. And every single time I hear stuff like that, I scratch my head. Like, how many times of people getting sick would it take for them to figure out they're getting sick from the food? Are they that dumb? Do they not have fire? Is this caveman days? It's like Chinese medicine, 5,000 years of Chinese medicine. How do they know that eating this herb, drinking this tea makes me better? Because we see it. And then I'm sure there's some guy 4,000 years ago, let's try this herb. Oh, the guy died. Let's stay away from this herb. Okay? No good. Let's set that aside. Okay? That'll be poison. We assume that they're idiots. That they couldn't have figured that out. Is that why God outlawed pork? Because it was going to make them sick? Okay, you know what else is outlawed, folks? Oh, some of you are going to be so sad. Everything here is outlawed. All delicious stuff. Oysters. Raw shrimp. That would be sometimes raw, sometimes cooked. Lobsters, generally cooked. Dungeness crab in the back right there on the top. Oh, delicious. Mussels, prawns, clams. How come they couldn't eat this stuff? Is it because this all made them sick? Really? Is that what we're saying? I'm going to give you another suggestion in a moment. Old Testament laws. This man here, on the sides of his head, he's got the sideburns. They're called peyote. And they're not supposed to round off the edges of their sideburns. He is a Hasidic Jew. He is a very observant Jew. Why? Is it good looking? Is this how you get women to like you? What's the purpose of this? How is this beneficial for you? If we're going to suggest that the laws in the Old Testament are put there by God for your benefit, what's the benefit? I'm not saying that there's none, but I'm also asking, because we have to guess, right? God very, very rarely tells us the benefit of the law. He just tells us the laws. What's wrong with this picture? This is actually also against Old Testament law. Anybody know? Mixed fabric. This shirt is a dry fit shirt. Part polyester, part nylon, part cotton or whatever. Okay, Auntie Florence can tell us exactly what goes into dry fit material. You can't do this in Old Testament law. This is a nice shirt. It's probably a $90 shirt because it's dry fitted. It wicks away the sweat, it evaporates. Okay, whatever. It's a performance shirt. But according to the Old Testament law, no bueno, not acceptable. Why? Why? Rest on the Sabbath. Sunset on Friday to sunset on Saturday. Oh, God. God just knows that we need rest. So he built in rest for us. And the motivation is because he rests, because he got tired in creating the world. Is that what we're saying? I'm going to suggest to you a different explanation about why God put so many of the laws into the Old Testament law. So many of them are really somewhat arbitrary. They're somewhat difficult to understand. It's difficult for us to guess as to why he would do that. And I'm going to suggest to you that the Lord put this many laws, and when we start to think about the question, why should we do this? We're already going down the wrong path. You see, God is the one who fits this description in chapter 8 to a T. His word is the final authority. So when he says to do something, we shouldn't be asking. It's not appropriate for us to ask, how is this beneficial for us? That's not an appropriate question. It doesn't matter. why it's appropriate, why it's beneficial for you. Why should we grow the hair a certain way and not round off the edges? Why should we not mix fabrics? Why should we not eat shellfish? Why is it that a cow is okay to eat, but what's another four-footed animal that's not okay to eat? Giraffe is not okay to eat. Why is giraffe? Giraffes in Africa, man. There are a lot of four-footed animals. Dogs are not okay to eat, right? Dogs don't split the hooves and chew the cud. That's the two things. You got to split the hoof and you got to chew the cud. I suppose a dog's paw splits, but they don't chew the cud. They don't. Dogs are not okay to eat. If you're starving and all you have is a dog, you can't eat it. I have a feeling that God put these things in there, and it's okay for us to conclude these rules are, in our eyes, arbitrary. They're arbitrary. There's no rhyme or reason. There's no explanation. And God doesn't owe you an explanation. God doesn't owe you a reason. It doesn't have to necessarily be something that's beneficial for you. We assume it is because God's good and God loves us. But I also tend to think that God puts rules there to just continue to assert, you need to obey me because obeying me is right. The fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, was it any different qualitatively than the other fruit of the other trees in the garden? Was it going to make them sick? Was it prettier or less pretty? No, actually, the language in Genesis tells us that the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden was good to the eye, pleasing to the eye, and good for food, the two descriptions. And you know what the Moses says of the other trees in the garden? Although fruit was also pleasing to the eye and good for food. They were all the same. Why then does God make a rule? Because he's trying to say to you and to me and to Adam and to Eve, pursuing my word is right. Obeying me is right. It's your duty. And this morning, you know, I want to tell you that obeying God is good for you. That obeying God will make things smooth for your life. I want to say that because I think that that's a much more motivating message. I think that motivates people more to obey. Obey God and things will be great for you. I cannot say that. I don't think the Word of God is necessarily saying that. But I do hear it say, obey God, pursue righteousness, pursue God's wisdom because it's right. Because it's the right thing to do. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us a vision, a glimpse of who you are, the weight, the weightiness of your position, the weightiness of your glory, the weightiness of your words. Father, help us to pursue you, to pursue wisdom, to pursue righteousness. Help us to pursue these things, not just because they might benefit us, but because it's the right thing to do. Help us to have duty and rightness as a part of the equation when we make decisions. Why an older brother should take care of a younger brother, why children should take care of their parents, why people should obey authority, because it's the right thing to do. Just as Kohelet says, Lord, we obey the king because of the oath. We ask you to help us to have that in our minds as we continue to pursue your righteousness and wisdom. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you please stand? As we sing, we reflect on the fact that God gave us everything that we are, everything that we have. And because of who he is, we owe it all to him.
You give life, you are love, you bring light to the darkness, you give hope, you restore every heart that is broken. Great are you, Lord. It's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise, we pour out our praise. It's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise to you only. You give life, you are love, you bring light to the darkness, you give hope, you restore every heart that is broken. Great are you, Lord. It's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise, we pour out our praise. It's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise to you only.
And sing all the earth.
And all the earth will shout your praise. Our hearts will cry, these bones will sing. Great are your praise, our hearts will cry, these bones will sing. Great are you, Lord.
And it's your breath,
it's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise, we pour out our praise. It's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise to you only. It's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise, we pour out our praise. It's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise to you only. Pieces broken and scattered, in mercy gathered, mended and whole. Empty handed, but not forsaken. I've been set free, I've been set free. These pieces broken and scattered, in mercy gathered, mended and whole. Empty-handed, but not forsaken. You take our failure, you take our weakness, you set your treasure in jars of clay. So take this heart, Lord, I'll be your vessel, the world to see your life in me. Oh, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saves a wretch like me. Oh, I once was lost, but now I am found, was blind, but now I see. Oh, I can see you now. Oh, I can see the love in your eyes, laying yourself down.
Heavenly Father, we come before you again this morning. And because of the amazing grace